Now, if you open your Bibles once again to Acts 15. Last week's message, as I recall, was entitled the First Church Council, perhaps. And for that, we had the first missionary report. Tonight, or this morning, we have the first church epistle. So when you're wondering where the first epistle to the churches is, well, here it is. It's not really Romans, or even the first one. This is the first one written, in any case. The idea of church councils, obviously, goes way back. It's not that unknown in our own day. In fact, even as we speak, there are major denominations in our own country who are meeting together and planning to meet together and discuss significant issues for the state of the spiritual health of our country. A number of Protestant denominations that take the Word of God seriously and that recognize the authority of God's Word over them are faced with the reality that the chaplains that they are endorsing and have sent into the military to fulfill what is a congressionally mandated role of spiritually ministering to those who are defending us, are being placed in situations where to do their job, to fulfill their calling there, they're going to either have to break what is becoming the law of the land or violate their conscience. I mean, there's real issues afoot now. It's probably going to get worse before it gets better. And so, in a sense, church councils are gathering to advise and decide. I'm watching a video series at home on the Reformation in the 15th century. And the Roman Catholics, before the Protestant Reformation, knew they had a problem. I mean, they didn't think everything was going well. The biggest problem they saw, however, was that the Pope had gotten too big for his robes, I guess, or too big for his sandals. He had too much power. So they wanted to move back to the authority of church councils. They found biblical warrant from that. And obviously the Pope wasn't all for that. And a number of other things happened, and we'll discuss those in future studies. But the idea of a church council and the promulgation of the results and ways to encourage brethren through rightly understanding what God is doing based upon His Word and the apostolic teaching is very, very biblical. Now, just to remind you where we are in our study of Acts, the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas have gone on up into the areas of Galatia, having passed through Cyprus, is over. They have returned to Antioch. They've been teaching there. Some men have arrived from Jerusalem saying, among other things, we are just thrilled. All these Gentiles are getting saved, but surely you understand they have to be circumcised. They have to come under the law of Moses, or they can't really be saved. They're like substandard Christians. Well, that led to quite a verbal confrontation, at least in Antioch, between Paul and Barnabas and other leadership there and these perceived emissaries from the church in Jerusalem. As we will see, and as I mentioned last night, the church really didn't send them there, but it's understandable that if you're in Antioch and people are coming from Jerusalem, they would have pretty good credibility, because after all, that's the mother church. That's where it all started. And the pastor, the senior elder, whatever exactly his title was, there is the brother of Jesus. I mean, this is, so they could speak with at least influence, if not real authority. Well, after extended discussion, it was determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others would be sent to Jerusalem to get this thing settled. They went to Jerusalem, and we considered the passage last week in the first half of Acts 15, they met with the apostles that were there. They met with the elders of the church there. They shared a little of their testimony. Immediately, the party of the Pharisees stood up and they said, "We're glad you're here. We're rejoicing over the Gentile believers, but you obviously don't understand. Unless a man is circumcised and obeys the law of Moses, he can't be a true believer. Now, there was the issue right out in the open. And apparently it got discussed at length. Eventually, Peter stood up and bore testimony to what had happened to him in Joppa and what had specifically had happened to him in Cornelius' household. And how he had no doubt at all the Lord had spoken to him on that rooftop in Joppa. And then when he showed up at Cornelius' house, he told Cornelius and his entire Gentile household, I know from based upon the word of God that God is not prejudiced pro or con toward any particular people. He holds nobody in higher regard than anyone else. I have no problem at all coming to this Gentile household. And he didn't have to say much beyond that before God bore witness that their hearts were open to truth. He gave the Holy Spirit in a very visible way, and the Jews really needed to see something here to understand this. He gave them the Holy Spirit in a visible way, identical to the one that he'd given the Holy Spirit back on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, so that when Peter is later questioned in Jerusalem about why in the world are you out here in a Gentile's household, he gives the same testimony again in Acts 11 and says, listen, if the same thing happened to them by the power of God as happened to us by the power of God, who was I to deny them baptism? And the church of Jerusalem got that. But a little time has passed, and now people are beginning to rethink finer points of doctrine, and in trying to clarify things, they've actually introduced a major heresy into the church. And the major heresy is this, that it's not enough simply to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You also have to do something. Maybe a little, maybe a lot, but you have to do something. It is not Christ alone, by faith alone. It is those things plus your good life, your good works, your circumcision, your church attendance. The fact that you're kind of earning your part. Christ did his part. Now it's time for you to earn your part. So, though you're going to hear the term circumcision from time to time today, it really isn't about a simple physical operation done on young males, or even older males in this case. Circumcision stands in for this idea of obedience to the Mosaic law. Keeping the law, earning the remainder of your salvation. Now for Paul, this insistence upon circumcision suggested by this particular group, the Pharisee party in the church in Jerusalem, it brought his whole understanding of the gospel into question. Now, he knew what the gospel was, and he knew if this were to take hold here, it's going to be confused for people for a generation to come. This had to get set right. He's already written the Galatian epistle. He's already written to the Galatians in Galatians 2, for instance, in Galatians 2:16, and written to them and said, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we believed in Jesus Christ. We also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. We are not justified by the works of the law. The works of the law, by the works of the law, no one will ever be justified. He's written to them. He's in writing. He's got it right. And he hears this party and he knows they've got it wrong. Peter bears testimony. Peter is very influential. And if you were here last week, you know the testimony between Peter and Paul, the fact that Peter stood up that day and gave testimony after Paul had accused him of being a hypocrite is really significant. But Peter put the gospel ahead of personal feelings. He defended the gospel here. People got quiet then and said, okay, now Paul and Barnabas, tell us again what really happened there. And Paul and Barnabas told about their first missionary journey and everybody rejoiced, including the party of the Pharisees apparently. James then stands up, the leader of the church, and he says, no, these people, this is what God's doing. And we really shouldn't be surprised. Because the Old Testament prophet Amos, among many, many others he may have cited, wrote to us in Amos 9, 11 through 12, that God was going to call out a people for the glory and praise of his name from all the nations. And what we're seeing in our day is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So based upon the fact the Holy Spirit has moved on our lives, he's moved on the Gentiles' lives, he moved in the writing of the prophet Amos, and now it's all being fulfilled, we absolutely should not put any more upon Gentile believers than simply belief in Jesus Christ. And everybody thought that was a great conclusion to the conference. And then James says, we probably, rather than just come to agreement ourselves and then go home and tell them about it, just to make sure this thing's put to rest, we need to write all this down. We need to write it down. We need to send not just Paul and Barnabas and his party back to Antioch with the word. We need to send some of the pillars of this church with them, so that after they say this is what we said and read our letter to them, then the people who are a part of our church can say, yes, that's exactly what happened. And that's the background to where we are today. Now, it's not accidental that this false doctrine is being introduced into the church at this stage. I mean, Satan's already tried any number of ways to stop the new church, to strangle it in its crib, as it were. I mean, he tried persecution under Saul of Tarsus, and God turned Saul of Tarsus into Paul the Apostle. He tried with the false Jewish prophet, Bar-Jesus, there on the Isle of Cyprus to keep Sergius Paulus, the leading noble of the land, from coming to the faith. Well, that didn't work either. He tried all kinds of opposition from the Jews in Antioch, Pisidia, and in Derbe, in Iconium, even to the point where in Lystra, Paul was stoned probably to death because the opposition grew. And yet, churches get stood up in each of those places. It seems the more you persecute Christians, the more Christians you get, which incidentally is the hope for Pakistan and Nigeria. And maybe one of the reasons we should look carefully at the persecution that seems obviously to be coming upon the church in America. It's not entirely a bad thing. A complacent church is a dying church. In each of the churches, as Paul and Barnabas were making their way home, they appointed elders, a plurality of elders in each church. We looked at that. Elders are there to help people understand right doctrine. In this case, right at the beginning, major serious challenge to the gospel, a lot of elders come together from a lot of churches with the apostles and some prophets, and they're going to hash this out and they're going to get it right. They're going to come to a common view. And it's going to be based upon the Word of God, the Old Testament, and apostolic instruction, which they had and we don't have, except in writing. I mean, for us, it's all Bible. But they had apostles. So they came to a common conclusion based upon the Word of God and apostolic instruction. They then formulated that conclusion down into a couple of principles. And then they're going to put it in a letter and send it out to encourage and strengthen the churches, particularly the Gentile churches worldwide. That's a model. That's a model churches have used ever since. Come together, study the Word of God, let the Spirit lead us into a common understanding of these great truths. That's where the creeds came from. That's where our confession of faith came from. And then promulgate it in ways that everybody understands what we believe and why we believe it, and here's what it's based upon. Encourage and strengthen the brethren in that way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this passage at this time. We thank you, Lord, that these men, moved by the Spirit of God, were gathered together. They saw the danger. You illuminated their minds and their understanding to reach a common understanding, not only of the challenge before them, but of the solution, the truth that you have provided. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel in every aspect of it. We thank you, Lord, for the lives and testimonies of these men. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a perfectly preserved recounting, that we can come with confidence to this passage and see that it speaks to us today just as surely as it spoke to that first generation of believers in Jerusalem and Antioch and Cilicia throughout the ancient world. We pray, Lord, that our faith will grow, that our understanding will mature, that our love for Thee and Thy Word will dominate our lives in such a way that we are a clearer and more consistent, effectual witness to Thy grace and for Thy glory. It's in Thy name's sake we ask these things. Amen. Now, because these events really do happen right at the beginning of the church age, as I already mentioned, they don't just have elders. They've got real apostles, a couple of them at least. And there, a little later, you'll see that the couple of people that they send off to Antioch are identified as prophets as well. So if we were to look over in the Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 passage where Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, gives gifts to His church, and He gives pastors and evangelists and apostles and prophets and pastor teachers, man, they've got everything. Incidentally, we do too. We just don't have it directly anymore. I mean, you're kind of stuck at the bottom of the feed chain right now with pastor, teacher, elders, and I really don't mean the bottom, because we have God's Word. We've got the apostolic instruction. We have the Spirit of God to illumine our minds. We've got settled truth before us. But you've also just got, this is the mouth it's going to come through. And that's why we pray for the Spirit's illumination. It's interesting that these apostles, who were empowered to think in terms of, if men reject what you say, they're rejecting me from Jesus, That people with that kind of spiritual stature don't tell the elders what they ought to do. I mean, there's very obvious cooperation in here. They're not lording the centrality of their apostolic office over the elders. They're operating with the elders. They're almost operating as co-equals with the elders here. They are deferring to James to kind of issue the conclusion. And then when he does, they all agree and they go and put it into effect. So James said in verse 19, "My judgment is we shouldn't trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, because the decision is obvious here. The decision of the council, salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone." That's our church's judgment. That's the council's judgment. It's been shaped by the Word of God. It reflects what the Word of God teaches. Therefore, it is now the official doctrine of the church. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in a lot of churches today, it isn't that. And many of us have been parts of churches in which it isn't that. And some of us have been parts of churches in which it might as well be the first century church in Jerusalem before the council, because there are people there who do believe that, yes, it's salvation by faith in Jesus, but not alone. You also have to do this, 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 and this. James continues in verse 20, "But we ought to write to them. We ought to write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, and from blood, because for ancient generations Moses had in every city those who proclaim it." He's read every Sabbath in their synagogues. Now, last week as we concluded here, I pointed out that, okay, that seemed really good. That's verse 22. That seemed really good to the apostles and elders. It's a joint decision. The whole church agrees with it. There's consensus. There's oneness. There's a one-mindedness about this. So if you're going to send this letter, we're going to send from among us to go along with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. We're going to send one of our pillars, Judas, the son of Abbas, son of Barabbas. We're also going to send Silas. These are leaders, leading men among the brethren, among the brothers. We're going to send along a letter, and the human witnesses to bear testimony to the letter. Clearly, there must be some sense there's hurt feelings, there's strained relationship between these two major churches in the New Testament age. Early. And they want to make sure any differences, any hurt feelings are put to rest. So they're going to send along this letter. And look how they open the letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles. Now, that's family language. We're up here on high, and now we're going to tell you how it is. This is not papal authority. This is not some high-ranking church official telling you what is truth. You accept it or you reject it. It's brothers writing to brothers, Jewish brothers writing to brothers who happen to be Gentiles. And they're writing to those Gentile brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Now, Antioch is the capital of the dual province of Syria and Cilicia. You'll notice the letter hadn't been written to the Galatians. I'm not sure whether I can tell you what happened. Paul's already written to the Galatians. We looked at that a little bit last week. And in chapter 16, verse 4, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, Paul and his new traveling companion are going to go back to those churches in Galatia. And in chapter 16, verse 4, they're going to take this letter with them. And everywhere they take this letter that's being written by the church of Jerusalem, there's going to be great rejoicing. It really is a beautiful picture how this consensus around truth is accepted, is grasped, is clung to it. There's rejoicing over it. They've gotten the gospel right at this critical, critical age. So they write brethren to brethren. They say greetings. Now the Greek word here for greetings is a word that expresses a desire that these individuals would rejoice. When we say greetings, you think about greeting cards. You know, they're just happy little sentiments that you don't spend much time thinking about. The Greek word was meant to convey the idea, I want you to rejoice. That's what's being said. Brothers writing to brothers, wanting them to rejoice. Why would they want them to rejoice? He said, well, since we have heard, and now I'm reading from the letter, verse 24. Since we've heard, some people have gone out from among us. And they've troubled you with words. They've unsettled your mind. And the word he used for mind there is the word normally translated souls. They've unsettled your settled souls. I mean, you understood the gospel, and now they've come in there and muddied the waters. Any messages that compromises the simple gospel of Jesus Christ is going to really mess with people's idea of assurance. If you're saved by Christ's finished work plus anything you had to do, how do you know you did enough of it? How do you know you did it with the right mindset? How do you know you didn't do it just because you were under pressure that day? Or, you know, emotional pressure, physical pressure, circumstances. Who knows? How can you really be sure you did enough of it? If you did it for the wrong motive, it doesn't count, by the way. So how can you be sure your motives were pure? See, there's the issue. As soon as you begin to cloud the gospel with any idea, it's not simply faith in Christ's finished work upon the cross, then the assurance of believers is shaken. And that's what happened here. Men supposedly from us came to you, they troubled you with words, they unsettled your souls, even though, James says this, we gave them no instructions. We didn't send them with that. There's always people that want on their own initiative to straighten out your theology. I mean, we want to help you see clearly what they see clearly. Now, we're not in chapter 17 yet when we get to the Bereans, but I can look ahead to this. You need to check everything I say against your scripture. Scripture is the authority. If the Bereans were commended by checking their scriptures to make sure everything the Apostle Paul said, well, I can assure you he was closer to it than I am this morning. And, well, what I say doesn't have authority over Scripture. So, we heard these people had done this, even though we gave them no instruction to do it. So, verse 25, it seemed good to us, since now we've got together and talked this whole thing over, and we've come together, we're of one accord on this. So, we made a couple of decisions. The first decision is this. We're going to choose men, and we know the names of the two. We're going to choose men. We're going to send them back to you in Antioch with, listen to this word, these words, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now, they are talking about Saul of Tarsus, who was unleashed on the church of Jerusalem, and people were running for their lives because he was having them arrested and torturing them to the point where they blasphemed God so they could have them murdered. Yeah, our beloved Paul and our beloved Barnabas. That's transformation that only the gospel can accomplish. Not just in Paul the apostle, but in the hearts of other believers. To look at him now as a brother and not to look at him as the one who once persecuted the church, and how can we ever trust him and how can we ever forgive him? So we're going to send men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul. Now, Barnabas and Saul are men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to send along Judas and Silas. And you know, they're going to tell you the same thing that Paul and Barnabas have been telling you. It's going to come right out of their mouths. You're going to understand that there's not a millimeter of difference between the gospel in Jerusalem and the gospel in Antioch. It's exactly the same in both places. They are going to confirm it to you. And I want you to understand, and here's the second decision. It's in verse 28. It isn't just that we got together and decided to bury our differences. God was intimately involved in this decision. It didn't just seem good to us and to Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit as well. See, that's critical. I mean, we might all agree upon something, and if God doesn't, he has the deciding vote. But when God brings consensus among the people of God, then it is the authoritative consensus of God. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. We're in cooperation with God in this. And Paul and Barnabas in the church at Antioch had really experienced this already. Remember when Paul and Barnabas and them were teaching there, the Holy Spirit came upon the whole body and said, "Separate out unto me, Paul and Barnabas, for a mission I'm going to send them on." And they prayed and fasted and laid their hands on them and sent them out. And we read in Acts 13:4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they were sent out by the church. And off they went on that first missionary journey. Here we have again cooperation between God and men. But it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us in cooperation not to lay any greater burden on you than these requirements. Now here, if you're listening carefully, you might say, you know, I sense a contradiction. If all you need is this, and now we say we've got together, we've talked about this at length, we've prayed about this, the Holy Spirit's worked in our lives, we've come to consensus, absolutely right, this is all you need, and then you add a but? Did you really mean that, or do you mean this? Because look what the but says. The but says that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and being strangled, from sexual immorality. And the letter closes that if you do these things well, if you do that, keep yourself from these things, you'll do well. Farewell. It is an interesting conundrum. And last week, I attempted an explanation. And I wasn't far off, at least as far as I went. By the time we gathered Sunday night and certainly Wednesday night, I'm really wrestling with this. And here's why. The first principle that they absolutely settled here is that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not in any works. You do not have to be circumcised. You do not have to keep the law. You do not have to obey Moses. They got that. But then they added this little caveat. And what I shared last week is there was a sense, because he talked about how every year, every day, every week in the Sabbath, in the synagogues on the Sabbath, the Jews had read the law of Moses. And I just pointed out, you know, eating things offered to idols and eating things with the blood in them and eating animals that had been strangled so the blood was there, those are all really major violations of the Mosaic dietary laws, and they would be very offensive to Jews. You know, it'd be probably some of you would be offended if we installed bongo drums in here. Some of you. You might be surprised who wouldn't be. All right. Well, there's nothing good or bad about bongo drums in here. All right. But culturally, they would perhaps be a little insensitive if we did it without some explanation. All right. And so I was trying to convey the fact that, you know, we want to understand we're all brethren here. We don't want to do anything to offend you. So, you know, don't be obviously flaunting the fact that, you know, you don't have to worry about these dietary laws and you don't have to eat kosher and things like that. My problem was that thing about the sexual immorality. Because I understand you don't want to offend people by eating what you shouldn't eat the wrong way and making them uncomfortable. But if you just extend that principle to the sexual immorality, it kind of seems to convey, and if you're going to be sexually immoral, do it in private and don't tell anybody about it. And you see my problem. It can't mean that. It can't mean that. Now let me work my way through the passage and then come back to it. Let that just sit there and simmer for a minute or two. So they sent the letter off. And they sent the people off at verse 30. And they went down to Antioch. And they gathered a whole congregation together. Again and again, you see the church gathers to hear the word of God. They delivered the letter. And when they read it, verse 31 tells us, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. This is really, really good news. We're rejoicing. We are one with the church in Jerusalem. Now, when they saw those restrictions, they didn't say, well, I knew there'd be rules. I knew there'd be a but. This is probably too hard for, you know, I can accept this, but I don't think my sister or my brother or my kids are going to go there. They didn't view that at all. They accepted it. So let's go back to verse 29 and see what it is that made it not only acceptable, but something you would accept with joy. I believe verse 29 lists four areas that are associated heavily with idolatry, with pagan worship, particularly in the first century. In fact, all four of those activities, the make offering animals, meat, you know, sirloin to idols, to offering up the blood, to offering up animals who have been ritually strangled, so all the blood does get offered up, and from the practice of being involved in what are huge cults of temple prostitution. All of those things are involved in the idolatry, the pagan worship of the day. They're routine. They're just, if you're a pagan and you go to temple, that's just the way things are done there. And most everybody in the world at that time who wasn't a Jew was a pagan who went to the temple, and it just came natural to function that way. It's so omnipresent that even though this church has spoken definitively and we have this letter, you know, this isn't going to end this issue at all. Paul, after his third missionary journey, is going to write to the Thessalonians. He's going to write to the Corinthians. In Corinth, there's going to be a lot of fun when we get there. Talk about a pagan society. It would fit very well in most American urban areas, particularly on our coast. He writes to the Thessalonians and commends them because they turned to God from idols to serve the living, the true God. But then he adds three chapters later in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. When he writes to the Corinthian church, he takes a whole chapter and talks about this meat offered to idols. You know, because obviously if you're paying $12 a pound for meat here, but if you go down to the temple store and they're selling the excess and you pick up for $3 a pound, why wouldn't you rather have $3 a pound sirloin than $12 a pound sirloin? And Paul writes a whole chapter of the 1 Corinthians 8, and it says, well, you know, in a lot of circumstances, eat the $3 sirloin. But he also adds two chapters later, a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, on sexual immorality. So these are lingering issues. They're going to come up again and again and again in the church age and in our own age. So maybe this isn't just don't offend the Jews. Maybe there's more to this. And I think there certainly is. I think the four things, the four buts, the four things to abstain from are all areas of pagan worship, of idolatry, are ways in which you are defiled, in ways in which your soul is defiled, ways in which your testimony is destroyed, ways in which you are in danger spiritually. It's demonic. So here's the second principle. Not only you say by faith alone in Christ alone, not only do you not have to become a Jew to become a Christian, you have to quit being a pagan. Now you see what's happened there. Now you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you can't keep being a pagan. Life can't just go on the way it always did. You have a new nature. Do you think if you were changed from a lion into a sheep, you'd eat the same things? Either way, you have a new nature. Things are happening internally. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. He's going to start rearranging, in a sense, the furniture of your life. You think about things differently. Your priorities are different. Your motives are different. As he's beginning to adjust your thinking with the Word of God, you think differently about your future. You think a lot differently about your past. You view your present in the light of eternity. You can't stay the way you were. So yes, it was just the most natural thing in the world, in addition to your Christianity over here, just to, you know, visit the temple, go with the family and friends, have the big feast there. You know, it's really good eating. The entertainment's phenomenal. We're probably not going to get involved with the temple prostitutes, but, you know, there's a lot to drink there, and these things happen. And see what this letter's saying. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian, but you can't stay a pagan. Now let's think about American Christianity. You know, we don't have a pagan temple in the center of downtown metropolitan Suffolk. Well, let's assume we live in a bigger place. But there's not a pagan temple down there. We don't bow down before satanic idols. We're not sacrificing our money, our resources, our time to the worship of some iron statue, some graven image. We don't think those things are going to give us all the pleasure and satisfaction we'll ever need. No, we don't have that down there because we don't need it. We've got it in our living rooms. We've got it all around us. It's the culture we breathe. It's the live for it, live for now, live for the moment. You only go around once in life. Grab for all the gusto you can get. Live in the now. Live for the weekend. Work to play. We live in a pagan temple. Everything around us is pagan. Our whole worldview is pagan. And the current is increasing downstream toward the falls of destruction. And Christianity is going in the other direction, not parallel, but right down the middle of the river. And if you're a Christian, you're not going to be able to go with the flow. You never were able to. That's what's being announced here. Salvation is by faith alone. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. But you can't keep being a pagan. Your value system changed. Your hope is in something besides your health, which will fail, your time, which you don't know you have, how much you have, your youth, which I can assure you will run out, your abilities, which ultimately will desert you, your relationships. Well, how's that worked out to this point? See, we live in, all of our hope are placed in the wrong things. There's only one place. Augustine says that you will find rest for yourself, for your restless soul. Rest in Christ's finished work on Calvary's cross. No wonder this message was received with joy. You know, we thought we were different. There was something wrong about it. But turns out that's what's right about it. We really do sense we're different. We were kind of going through the motions and stuff, but you know, it's like the joy was gone. You're right. It should have been gone. You have a new nature. You're not comfortable there anymore. There are people who change immediately and never look back. I was never one of those. Probably you weren't either. But my life changed. Your life has to change if you're a believer. You can't be satisfied to be on the course that you were on and have any peace, any rest, any comfort for your soul. So I deliver this message and everyone rejoices. We read in verse 32, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, meaning they could take the word of God and they could explain it in ways with authority. You knew God was speaking through these men to you. And they're there to back up this letter and its interpretation. They encourage, they strengthen the brothers with many words. I mean, wouldn't you love to have transcripts of those classes? In a sense, we do. We just have a condensed version. All right. And after they spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who sent them. Now, the fact they were sent in peace, go in peace, means if there were any problems between the Jerusalem and the Antioch church, they're settled. The brothers in Antioch have accepted this with rejoicing. All their differences are settled. They're sending off in peace these emissaries. God bless you. Thank you so much for being here with us. And then we find in verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. And there's all kinds of other people there with them. Now, back in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul and Barnabas were there, and there were two or three others named, maybe four others. But see, the church has grown. The church has matured. The church has been through experiences together now. Now there's more and more and more Bible teachers there in the church in Antioch. There's more pastors and elders and shepherds, besides just Paul and Barnabas and the two or three others that were there a couple of chapters ago. And that's really important because this is going to become the missionary center of the New World, of Europe, of the Far East. And this is the church that's going to be there 350 years after the Jerusalem church is gone. This is the plan of God at work. Some of you may note you don't have a verse 34. In some translations, you may have a verse 34. And if you do have 34, it basically says Silas didn't go back to Jerusalem. He just stayed there with them. Whether it should be there or shouldn't be there makes no difference at all. We are going to find three or four verses from now, Silas is back in Antioch, whether he went to Jerusalem or not. Because he's going to go with Paul on the second missionary journey. And we'll take that up in a couple of weeks. Brethren, if I can just return to the main point here. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to be anything special to be a Christian. But you can't be a pagan. When you have a new nature, when you're a new creature, a new creation in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It may not be evident to everybody on the outside, but it'll be evident to you on the inside. And the inside ultimately changes the outside. We live in a society where a young lady can be applauded for making a spectacle herself in the worst possible way on national TV, creating what has been concertedly estimated as $57 million of positive advertising just for dancing on an award show in a particularly outrageous way, earn the scorn of, the whole World Wide Web for about 20 seconds. And then everybody recognized this was a brilliant career move. I mean, weren't you surprised to see a 67-year-old Cher condemn her for not acting more ladylike, not knowing where the boundaries are, and then 24 hours later apologizing for criticizing her? I mean, that's the society we live in. We live in that pagan temple. And if you're comfortable there, if you can be comfortable there, on the authority of the Word of God, you are not a believer. But we've been delivered from that. We've been enabled by the Spirit of God to turn from our idols to worship the one true and living God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit within us who amens your truth in our souls. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence with which we can look to the future, knowing that you are at work to finish that which you have begun in the lives of your saints, to build your kingdom, which the very gates of hell cannot prevail against. It is in confidence we lean upon thee. We trust thee to use us for thy glory in all things. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.